As we prepare for Pentecost 2000, it is more important than ever to seek, to ask for, and rely on the power of God that He puts at our use. When I was reading about the group in Raleigh and their accumulated years of service in the church, 124 years all told, we all have various markings. I think of Carrie, a new convert to the faith and newly baptized, and she's writing her history of her involvement in the Church of God. There are others who are coming along and are considering being baptized in the faith. I was struggling to remember my first Pentecost in the Church of God, and the only thing I can remember is it was on Monday. Some of you who've been around a while know what I mean when we were keeping Pentecost on Monday versus keeping it on Sunday now, because of the understanding at the time on how you calculate, how you count Pentecost, because Pentecost is one of the holy days, the only holy day that you are required to count in a certain fashion as described in the book of Leviticus, the 23rd chapter. I had not been baptized yet, but I was baptized shortly after Pentecost that year. In fact, on Father's Day of 1966. And actually, I was being baptized for the third time. It takes a while for some of us. But actually, I was baptized twice in the Baptist church, and I think I've recounted this before, but the first time at the age of 12. And then after realizing, upon receiving certain literature from the Radio Church of God in Pasadena, that my awareness of what sin was and the requirements of self-examination and all of that was not in place when I was 12, but at the age of 18, I realized that I needed to be baptized in that knowledge and that understanding, and so I was baptized again in the Baptist church. But I believe God honored my intent. But however, it was required that I be baptized when I came to the Radio Church of God, and I was for the third time. But that Pentecost is vague in my mind for some reason. I can't bring it up. But I tell you one thing. The very first Pentecost that occurred in the New Testament church is not vague in the minds of those who participated, because it was the ushering in of power that had been promised by God through Jesus Christ. In fact, prior to His ascension, He said, "You shall receive power." Power. What an interesting word. If we lose power at our home, we understand the lack of power to watch our television. Sometimes our phones don't work because of the electricity required to operate some of them now. You know, with our recording devices and all those kinds of things. To lose power or to have no access to power is a debilitating thing. But power is something promised to the first fruits. If we are to be the first fruits the Bible speaks of, we must grasp, as never before, what our calling means to God and to ourselves. Some of us who've been around a while perhaps have gotten a little foggy about what our calling is and what our purposes are in Christ. And if we are new and fresh, we are trying to learn and ascertain exactly what that entails. What does God require of us? Why do we go through all of these things? What is it about being connected to a church and being active within that church in supporting its mission in the world? While Jesus walked the earth in the flesh, He could counsel and instruct His followers personally, one-on-one, directly. But He warned His students. That's what disciple means, the students, followers. He warned His students He would be leaving. But he also encouraged them to know that he would not leave them alone. If you'll turn with me to John 14, scriptures that we reviewed during the days of unleavened bread, prior to the days of unleavened bread, the Passover service, and hopefully you are still reviewing it. But let's remind ourselves of the access promised to us by God through Jesus Christ to power. In verse 15 of John 14, we read, "If you love me, keep my commandments." All right, that's a good statement to ponder. And it says, "I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter." For Jesus Christ was the comforter while he walked and dealt with his disciples. When they were troubled about some things, he would talk with them, he would instruct them, he would teach them. One occasion, the Pharisees asked about the disciples praying, and asked about them not washing their hands, but he responded by saying, "The bridegroom is with them, they have no need to pray. But when the bridegroom is gone, they will pray. For men ought always to pray." So he is now saying, "I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth," he identifies this comforter, "whom the world cannot receive, because it sees him not." Well, how can a person see Spirit anyhow? It means they don't perceive, or they have no perception of him. They have no ability to appreciate his existence. And I use the term "his" so that I'm consistent with the translation in which I'm using, but I think we all know that it is not referring to a third person in the Trinity. But because of the Greek language and its system and the whole notion of gender, they assign the Spirit the male gender, just as we do in English and in other languages. So even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot see or cannot receive, because it sees him not, neither knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. Well, that's interesting. They make lots of movies today about other hosts, being a person being a host and other people indwelling them, demons, other spirits. They make lots of movies today, Dogma, Stigmata, just the list goes on and on with the kinds of presentations. Prophecy movie, they have three parts of it now, where the spirit world is involved in a great battle, and the battleground is Earth, and human beings are the goal, or is the goal, to occupy, to subjugate in all kinds of ways. But this indwelling is promised by God through Christ, and it is essential to receive it. He says then in verse 18, "I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you." Well, he talks about the Spirit indwelling, and that he, Jesus, will come to us. And how does Jesus come to us? Well, he answers it by saying the Spirit. It will be the comforter. Just as I have comforted you in my presence, I will comfort you in a different presence. The Spirit will be that presence, but it will represent me and the Father. Notice chapter 15. To make this clear, he uses an analogy in chapter 15 in verse 1. "I am the vine, you are, and my Father is the husbandman." He says, "I am the true vine, by the way, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit." So he gets now into this relationship in this analogy of the vine, the branches, and the groomsman, the husbandman who manifests itself or provides care of the garden. So he established this relationship. In verse 7 he says, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done with you. So there is this relationship that results from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, is the Holy Spirit a feeling? Do you feel different? Does it make you jump higher, run faster than a speeding bullet, more powerful than a locomotive, able to leap tall buildings with a single bound? Is that the power we're talking about? No, not at all. But combining the indwelling of the Spirit with the words, what does it say here? If my words abide in you, in verse 7, that's a powerful combination for addressing the concerns that we may have in the world around us, in being successful in our walk as Christians. Chapter 16, beginning in verse 7, again, before we leave there, let's look at chapter 15 again in verse 26. It says, when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, whom proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me. So, access to that power and to that Spirit is as important a thing that one can discover as anything in life, for it provides access to truth. Truth about who God is, truth about who Jesus Christ is, and our relationship, and what it is that we can be. Chapter 16, then, verse 7, says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he comes, he will reprove the world of sin. Reprove is a word that means convict. I will convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. These three things are mentioned here. The explanation that follows perhaps is not as clear as it might be. I hope to make it clear today. Verse 9 says, of sin because they believe not on me. They, quite a wide use of the term they, the Jews, yes, they didn't believe on Jesus as a rule. Who else didn't believe? Well, he obviously at that point had not gone to the rest of the world. But as the world begins to receive knowledge about him, they either accept or reject Jesus based on the testimony presented by his disciples. And we are his disciples, are we not? So sin has to have a conviction. That is, we must convict not only ourselves that we are sinners, but those with whom we come in contact and share our witness. Verse 10, of righteousness, and the Bible identifies what righteousness is, and here it says, and of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. In other words, I have taught you what righteousness is, and you're going to have to differentiate between sin and righteousness. The Bible describes righteousness in Psalm 119 and verse 172, all thy commandments are righteousness. But it requires a discernment of which commandments. How do you discern that? Jesus made it pretty simple by distilling it down to two points. To love God with everything that you are, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Those two commandments, upon them hang all the law and all the prophecy. So if one masters those two commandments, didn't Jesus say, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another? It wasn't new, but he wanted them to express it in a way that they had not expressed it before. And you know, they couldn't accomplish that until they received power to do it. They weren't very loving on the night in which Jesus was betrayed. Arguments broke about who would be the greatest. Who would be more significant? Can I sit on your right hand? Can I sit on your left? You know, it's you and me, Lord. And the most trying time of Jesus' life, there were individuals who even denied knowing him because they had not been empowered yet to be the stand-up witnesses that he required. Let's read on. Of judgment, verse 11. Because the prince of this world is judge. Now let's look at this last thing and see how we can put these three terms together. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. Jesus says that the Spirit, the Comforter, will reprove, convict on these three points. Well, here's how I see this. The last thing has increased in the importance, that is judgment. The prince of this world, we should all know that that is Satan, the prince of this world, he is judged. Jesus Christ obviously went through the judgment of him through the trials and the temptations that he went through, but he is also being judged on a continual basis by ourselves. The Bible says, do you not know that you shall judge angels? The judgment is ensuing as we speak. But the prince of this world, Satan, has taken over this world. It is hard for us to recognize. It's like the analogy of the story of the frog that you throw into a hot boiling pot of water, immediately jumps out. Because it's a stark thing. He's not going to sit there and take that if you throw a frog in a hot, boiling pot of water. But you put him into a nice, comfortable temperature pot of water and turn the temperature up. And over time, it will just cook because it becomes acclimatized to its environment. When I say that Satan, the prince of this world, has taken over this world, there are lots of arguments as to whether that's true or not. In our personal minds, you know, as to what kind of entertainment we like. Oh, I put myself right in the same category, you know, what I will tolerate. You know, what I will allow to come into my mind as viewed as entertainment, and how maybe I'll put a justification on this, that, or other thing, or this performer, and what they will do, and how they will go about it. In other words, he, Satan, has blurred the lines between sin and righteousness. He has virtually erased that line to where we walk comfortably back and forth in the world dominated by the prince of this world. Jesus Christ said the Holy Spirit will convict regarding sin, regarding righteousness, and regarding judgment. So where does that leave us? If the Holy Spirit dwells within us, it will bring a conviction on all three of these things so that we are able to see whether we look at the have-not nations or the have nations of the world, and see human evil of a magnitude that startles our minds. They do call good evil and evil good throughout the world. And thus, the world is a hell hole. Can I use that term? Does that make sense? It is. Let me illustrate. Just by not citing statistics, but just making a comment or two. You know, there's drought in some places and rain in others. Did you see what was happening in Mozambique not too long ago where women were actually giving birth in trees because of the flooded conditions? Satan controls that. And while on the other hand, in the most prosperous nation on the face of the earth, abortion on demand is a way of life. So who controls the world? Is America worshiping God, the Creator? In an environment where such atrocity exists. It's one thing to think about. Unjust weights and measures. Haven't you asked yourself, why in the world is gas going up so high? What's going on? Who's making the money? Who's getting paid? And who suffers as a result of decisions that are done by fiat, where you are not considered? When you watch the Congress of this nation in action, both the House and the Senate, it's an appalling display most times, or many times, as to what goes on. Unjust weights and measures. The roller coaster ride of the stock market. Today you're up and you're excited. Man, we're making money. We get paid today. And then tomorrow, it drops 400 or 500 points. And there's gloom and doom at every hand. Who's controlling all of that? Who's in charge? And then the homosexual agenda is right in our faces. Now, as one who has operated within the music, or the arts community for many, many years, I am aware of individuals who are so talented and extremely gifted, some of them who have mastered and control that appetite, but others who do not. But there is a growing push within the society in this hellhole created by Satan, of which we, who possess the Spirit of God, must have convictions about the issue. Oh, I am not one to get up into people's face and do the kinds of things I see done as folk who feel, well, this is the righteous thing to do, to talk about this and not have Dr. Laura on, don't have her show on television because she talks about homosexuality. Well, if we're going to talk about it from a biblical basis, that's a good enough foundation for me to identify that the Bible condemns it. Period. But then we have to deal with the sin and the sinner. Just as we have sins that the Bible condemns, on an equal basis with homosexuality, doesn't it? Oh, yes, it does. Lying is as, you're as guilty as having a homosexual act. But lying, you know, that's just the way of life. That's how we do business. But homosexuality has a movement, as a push. When you see a bishop in the Episcopal Church being interviewed widely on television about his view of how the Bible is just all wrong about so many things, about homosexuality, about just a lot of things that just are wrong in the Bible. And he speaks with great authority about it, and he has his collar turned around and everything, and they're interviewing him, sticking a microphone in his face to talk about it, because the God of this world has infiltrated every aspect of life as we know it. Every aspect of it. Even the church. In short, the world is in a state of confusion. A state of confusion at the speed of gigabytes. Well, how can truth be known in the midst of all of this confusion? That's where the Spirit comes in. That's where the promise of God giving us access to the Spirit that will guide us into all truth. Look at what happens in John 17. As Jesus is praying on this momentous night, you would think that his concern would be any other place except on his disciples, who didn't comprehend what he was going through, who were fussing and arguing back and forth about who would be the greatest. And yet he takes time to pray for them. Look at verse 17 of John 17. He says to God the Father, sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. Now, when Jesus said that, John, the Gospel of John, had not been written. When Jesus said that, not one jot or tittle of the New Testament had been written. So what word was he talking about? Was he talking about himself? The book of John identifies Jesus Christ as the Word. No, I wasn't talking about Jesus Christ in that sense. Though it is true that Jesus Christ is the Word, he is the personification of what God is. He came to reveal what the Father was like. But the word that he's referring to are those scriptures called the Hebrew Bible that contain so many things about how to live, how to prosper, how to be in good health, how to have a relationship with the Creator of the universe. In the midst of the cacophony of sound and fury going on all around you, it didn't matter what age you're talking about, what age in which you lived, it didn't matter. It didn't matter if you were by the river Kibar like Ezekiel. It didn't matter if you were threatened to be thrown into a lion's den like Daniel or into a fiery furnace like the three Hebrew boys. It didn't matter what your circumstance if you stood before Goliath as David did. It didn't matter if you were Hannah and barren and wanted children, and you prayed to God and he heard your prayer and he moved in, touched your womb, and provided you with a son named Samuel. It didn't matter what your circumstance. Thus is the power of God at any time and in any place. But one has to come to know what that word says and what that truth is. How can truth be known in the midst of confusion? Jesus prayed for us, for he knew the enemy would come against us with everything at his disposal. So he goes on in John 17 and verse 18 to say, as you have sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. How is it that so many of us as Christians, and I don't speak of anybody in this room, are so comfortable? Now, and we would never talk to anybody about what we believe. Let them find out by accident. I mean, I have nothing to tell you. Ask my minister. Send off with this piece of literature. And it's not just the Church of God where that is true. People are nervous. They're afraid to put themselves on the line, to put themselves out. But Jesus here says, I'm sending them as ambassadors, as emissaries, as representatives into the world. It's not just comfortable enough to say, well, the armor of God, look at that. There was a guy who found us on the internet and he came into the church. Well, if Mike Nolan and the people there were not there for him to provide a place of comfort for him, to be there regularly and convicted, then where would he be? He goes on in verse 19 to say, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. How important is it to know the truth? You don't have sanctification without it. You don't have the encircling of the Spirit without it. You don't know your way without it. Neither pray I for these alone, just in case somebody was thinking, well, he's just praying for those there that night. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Not only should you have conviction about what is true, but you should also have conviction to tell about it, to share it. to speak it. There's only way that that is accomplished. There's only one way that that is accomplished. We'll take a few moments to review that. Over in Ephesians, the motto of the Church of God International in Ephesians 6 tells us about equipping ourselves to do the very thing that is stated here, that we've just read about going into the world, the fact that it's a hellhole in which we're going, and that you have to be armed in a dangerous situation. It says in verse 10 of chapter 6, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." I love that scripture, and I was going to put it in the notes and go to it, but I'll just refer to it over there in Hosea, I believe it's Hosea 4:6. It's not Hosea, it's Zechariah 4:6. 6:4. Let's check it out. What is it, Vance? I'm going to turn over to that because it's so important that we have that about the power thing. Sometimes we think if we have lots of numbers and lots of money, lots of this and that. Chapter 6, chapter 4 and verse 6, I believe it is. Yes. Chapter 4 and verse 6 of Zechariah. Because what happened on the day of Pentecost with those uneducated, unlearned, that is, unlettered people, is an attribution to the power of God. In this passage, in this whole section dealing with Zechariah and how God was working with him and Zerubbabel and that whole thing, but in that comes this statement in verse 6, "Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel." And Zerubbabel was engaged in building a temple, rebuilding a temple. Now, there were lots of detractors about this project. We read about that detraction in places like Nehemiah and Ezra, those books about the rebuilding of that temple. Here is what is said and warned or provided to Zerubbabel. "Not by might, but by power." Not by power, not by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord of God, the Lord of hosts. Now, is this a contradiction? Isn't power by the Spirit? No, all it's talking about is not by human power. It's not by human strength, human might. The gathering of thousands, the accumulation of millions of dollars. But when something is accomplished by the Spirit of God, you know it is different. So when we review what happened on the day of Pentecost, it was not by their letters and their accumulation of knowledge and their reputations in the community and their significance as to how they could stand up with power from the Spirit of God and profess who God is and who Jesus Christ was and is. People who had been hiding a few days before for fear of the Jews. People who were going back to their fishing business. People who were disgusted with the whole event. People who denied Christ to His face. But they were transformed by power. Reading on then back in Ephesians, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." That power, recognizing Zechariah, is the Spirit of God. "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." This is the devil's world. He is operating at peak efficiency. He has every corner covered. He is engaged in every activity from the White House to the outhouse. And maybe at your house and my house. because he seeks an opportunity. But if you are armed, if you are equipped, if you are empowered by the Spirit of God, you have no worries. Why is it important then to be equipped? Why is it important to know the truth, to be subject to the leading and the guiding of the Spirit of God, to transform the way we think, the way we approach life, and the way we approach the mission of the church? For we wrestle, verse 12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, though that's what we think we are doing. What's behind the flesh and blood? What's behind all of that? What's behind the movement in the society to move us away from understanding who God truly is and to confuse the issues, to throw a lot of dust up in the air? Even on an issue such as so simple as the Ten Commandments. Satan always is several steps ahead. You see, when the commandments were, at least one of them was demeaned, the fourth one, when it was demeaned, it kind of, all of them lose their power when you start messing and manipulating with them. So now, when we are trying to say, well, the commandments need to be in the schools, they need to be in the way of life, well, some child is going to ask you, well, when is the Sabbath? And they might buy it for a time, your terpsichore and your fancy footwork about, well, it was changed, you know, from Saturday to Sunday, but somewhere along the line they will see the folly of that. You can't mess with perfection. So, what's behind that flesh and blood situation? Well, we fight against principalities, against powers. Powers that is opposite the power of God. I mean, the power that we have dwelling within us is fighting against other powers, spiritual powers. It goes on to say, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. Every ruler, whether we hate by comparison, or actually hate Fidel Castro down there in Cuba, I mean, you know, a lot of coverage during the Elian Gonzalez situation. Oh, yeah, he's a terrible, terrible dude. Well, who's behind him? Who's behind that flesh and blood? Who's behind the chairman of the Communist Party in China? Who's behind the presidential candidates for the office of President of the United States? I didn't name any one of them. You take your pick. Who does Satan want to be in power? After all, he did offer Jesus Christ a position because he's the God of this world and he can do that. Well, I don't know who you'll vote for. That's not my business. But we should think about what's behind the flesh and the blood and behind the power. And against spiritual wickedness in high places. The margin says heavenly places, but we get the meaning of it. There's stuff going on in this hell hole around us. There are battles being fought to subjugate the people of God. And we have to be armed. As it goes on to say in verse 13, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. And it gives you all of the implements that you should have. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. The point of this sermon is not to go through all of these items and break it down. Maybe that's for another time. Perhaps we'll make a great sermon along the way. Breastplate of righteousness, verse 15, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That means all of this, these instruments means that you have to be ready to do something, not sit and sour. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. You mean Satan is attacking? The people of God? Oh, yes. Every chance you get. Take on the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You have to be able to use this Word as a defensive and offensive weapon. And then it says, after those six implements, verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. See, you could have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel, the shield of faith, and all of that, but what makes it work? What makes it successful is the praying with all supplication in the Spirit. Pentecost 2000 should never be trivialized, because we need that Spirit, and we need it more. Watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Praying in the Spirit. That's another sermon. Praying in the Spirit. I don't want to get in trouble. I'll just tell you. I mean, the Scriptures talk a lot about that. And we need to think about venturing in that direction, privately, personally, however you get there. Get there. Have you ever lost yourself in prayer? Where you have just completely forgotten time, surroundings, or anything? That's what it's talking about. But that's accomplished with these implements, all of this, these accoutrements, and praying in the Spirit. Satan is busy. And he wants to minimize our involvement in the work of the church. Our involvement with the church has to be more than a weekend activity. You and I don't go to church. We are the church. How stands the church then? Waiting on somebody else to do it? Oh, we have great service here. People are trying to help and do all kinds of things when we have a potluck and all of that. Very helpful. But that help must extend beyond these walls. We must begin to think in terms of a year from now. Can we double our size by our personal activity? I'm thinking all the time, well, I need to run an ad in the local newspaper and invite people to church and maybe get a billboard in a couple of strategic places around town. And all those things are fine. And I could come to you and I could say, can you all help finance all of that? That would be gravy. That would be icing on the cake. But what if we were to actually use the Spirit of God as we are dressed in the armor of God and to begin to invite other people who are not of this faith to worship with us? Embarrassed? Too big of a room? What is it? Services are too long? Well, they're not too long. What's the problem? What cannot the Spirit override? In too many ways, the church has become a picture frozen in time. At the very time we should be expanding restoration of the way of life, many are stuck at the start. We have great memories of when we started. We can recount when we started the race, but we have not advanced very much since the start of the race. My suggestion to each of us is to consider, count the cost again, determine whether or not we are equipped. Turn over with me to 2 Corinthians, and we'll be through 2 Corinthians 10, to talk a little bit about this warfare thing that we're engaged in, because there are things we're supposed to be doing, and here Paul describes to the Corinthian church in his second epistle to them how engaged we ought to be. Now I, Paul, verse 1, beseech you, this is chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians, I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, referring to the fact that he was humbled before them. He was not a centurion kind of guy when he was before them. But being absent, am bold toward you. His letters were quite strong as he wrote, not being in their presence. But I beseech you that I may, and beseech is a word we don't use much in the English language, but it's I implore you, I beg you, I insist that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence, wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walk according to the flesh. Some people in this congregation view Paul as just a regular old human being. And that's how it is. We tend to think of it that way. I think of Charles Vance and myself. I mean, here we stand and we speak and we put ourselves on the line in so many ways. I would prefer just speaking to you as a congregation here and not have it taped so I could talk to you. But there are needs and requirements that go beyond these walls. And sometimes, you know, things are evaluated differently than you may evaluate what we're saying here. But my point about that is, we are human beings. We make mistakes. We are fallible. But Paul is trying to make the argument in that fallibility that his intent, or what's behind him, the power behind him, is not fallible. Here's what he says in verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. See, Paul understood who's behind this battle that he was engaged in. And he identifies it here in verse 4. He says, for the weapons of our warfare. Why would you put on the armor of God? To just be well dressed? To be a snappy dresser? To look weird, you know, with the helmet and all that, walking down the street? All of those are figurative things, of course, but why would you get dressed? Well, he says, because the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or fleshly, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. You mean to tell me, as Paul is telling this church, you just can't sit back on your laurels and rest? You have to be engaged in advancing on every front. How so? He says, the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. I mean, you take your pick where you want to start doing that. As we look around the society, and the most difficult place to address it is in the church. But Paul here wades in and addresses it in the church and says to bring into captivity, to bring in subjection, every thought to the obedience of Christ. You mean I have to control every thought? Can I just have some free time to bounce off the walls of my mind with weird stuff? Can I just kind of wander off the reservation a little bit? What does it say? The obedience, the captivity of every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience, when your obedience is fulfilled. Do you look on things after the outward appearance? If any man trust to himself that he is Christ, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so are we Christ. There are people who love to evaluate who's in and who's out, who's Christ and who's not, and all of those kinds of things, because there is warfare, not just out there, but among the people of God throughout the world. The Bible talks of Satan being cast down and has a little time, and he's angry with the church because his time is limited. If one's time is running out, don't you kind of crank up your activity? Don't you get more involved and engaged to thwart and to conquer, to lead captive as many people, like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour? That's exactly what's going on. So, Pentecost 2000 is coming upon us. I believe in the intervening weeks from Passover till now, and those 50 days that we count, that is a time to consider how one is to be empowered this year, how one can stimulate the Spirit of God to enable us, as we have never been enabled before, to accomplish the mission of the church. What are we to do? Where are we to go? What should we be accomplishing? How can the church be enlivened again? It's as we yield to that power. I don't have time to go now to the book of Acts to see that transformation that occurred in those individuals. I call Peter the post-Pentecost Peter, because the pre-Pentecost Peter was a piece of work. But here was a guy who, along with the other disciples and the apostles, were able to stand, and it didn't matter who was making the inquiry. They were later taken before the authorities and demanded and commanded not to preach in that name. And they would not have any of it. How does that happen? Did it happen because they had a legion of army behind them? Did it happen because they had a big bank account? No, it happened by the Spirit of God. The power that God provides for us then and now. I didn't give you the title of the sermon, but I'll conclude with it. This sermon is a call to arms. Have a good Pentecost, everybody.